We should be going. Okay. All right. We are going. This is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 38. You would think we would be in chapter 19 or 20. But we're in chapter 2. Starting to look at the third church, the church at Pergamos. So let's read about this. This is Revelation chapter 2. Starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. That's a lot in this one church. And, of course, we won't get through all of that today. But this is the third church, And always when he's beginning these things, there always comes a revelation of who the Lord is, because the overcomer, remember, is going to need that to overcome. And here it is. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword and with two edges. And you remember, just a refresher, the angel, you remember what the angel was, or who the angel was. We went through that at great length. It wasn't to the pastors. Okay. This Pergamos is the third church, and the name itself means elevated or heightened. It was a city high up on a mountain. And spiritually it stands for pride and worldliness and organization, fashion, control. All of those things. And these are the things the overcomers in the Pergamos condition must overcome. Now remember, these aren't seven church ages. These are, when you're in this church, things that you must overcome. Things that we're going to experience in each church here. Now Pergamos, naturally so, was a beautiful city. Going with a little history here, they said almost perfect weather. It was called the city of eternal spring, and I kind of think of L.A. That's what they call L.A., as they say, the beautiful weather, Los Angeles. And the city was noted for its pagan religions, and had a lot of temples, say heathen temples. They had a great altar to Zeus there, Zeus being the king of the gods to the Greeks, and this this altar they had was monstrous. I mean, hundreds of feet long, and I mean, huge. They had this altar in front of the temple of Athena. Now, you got to remember, you know, I mean, giving you this history, and I always love when I study a little bit of why a letter came out. Why did Paul write Philippians? Why did he write Thessalonians? What was going on there? What was the structure? And these things help us understand what's going on. Now, all of this is under the Roman Empire, so here, like they did in other places, but it was huge here, everybody had to come and take the incense into these heathen temples and worship Caesar and say Caesar is God and Caesar is Lord and Savior. They had to do that. And of course, if they didn't, like we said before, they got their property seized and they could be killed. Now, here at Pergamos, they also worshiped, and I won't get these Greek names right, Dionysus, which was a god of vegetation. I think he's the garden god, I guess. Garden of vegetation. And I'm trying to think how to pronounce this word. Asclepius? I don't know. Asclepius. Anyway, this god was the god of healing. The God of healing. Now, just keep those in mind because we're going to come back to those gods because I want you to know what was going on in Pergamos. And remember, the Christians are right here in the midst of this. I always keep in mind, every time I read these things, I go back to verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things written. Things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that readeth and understands. So this revelation that comes right to this church here at Pergamos, this third church where these great statues and their worship of these other gods. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now this sword is not a sword to destroy us. And that, you got to say this stuff because you get in the book of Revelation and people get scared to death. But this is a sword to circumcise our hearts and minds. I'll say it that way. Circumcise our hearts and minds. I go all the way back to Joshua and think about those things back in that book. And it says here, hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And we've talked about this before. You remember Paul talked about the ministration of death, the letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. The letter of the word, and I know this is a written letter, and I love the scriptures, but it's the written letter. The letter of the word only has one edge, and the other side of that is dull. Right? I mean, you know, being in the military, you know, they had the swords in this way, kind of ceremonial swords, but they would have one side, the other side was dull. Peter cut off Malchus's ear with the letter of the word. I always think that because there's many times in minister and you can cut people's ear off. This is not that kind of sword. This is a sword with two edges. This is the very sword that the writer of Hebrews talks about. And I want, you know, whenever you read scriptures, you always got to have a little context. And people don't, you know, see this in context. I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. For there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So we're talking about rest. For he that is entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, this history here is that God, through the blood of the Lamb, had brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the promised land was theirs. All they had to do was walk in the land. It was there. All they had to do was walk in and take it. And they wouldn't. They thought in their minds they were grasshoppers. They looked. They sent spies. They saw the fruit of the land. But yet, they were scared. They didn't believe. So they did not enter into the land. So they didn't enter into the land of the rest. So there's a labor, therefore, not labor as to works, but this has to do with believing. There's a believing and there's an unbelieving. And unbelieving, unfaithing, keeps you out of that rest. A rest that is left unto the people of God. What do you mean rest? That it's done. That it's finished. That it's... You've been reconciled to God. You're no longer an enemy. You have peace with God. All these things are done. And they're, I'll say, apprehended by faith. And then he says in verse 12, and you got to keep this in context. It didn't stop in the chapter and then go to another thought. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says this, for the word of God. Now listen to this. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now what's our subject here? Because people will quote, there's a rest, and then they'll quote, there's a two-edged sword, but they don't put the two together. Our context here is there's a rest. And then the thing that keeps us from the rest is unbelief. And then he says, right in the middle of that, for the word of God is quick. Now that word quick there doesn't mean fast. It means life-giving. Life-giving, quickening, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he goes on to talk about this great high priest, and he finishes out this whole statement with, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the thing that kept them out of the rest, coming to the throne of grace, was unbelief. But in the middle of that, he says there's a sharp two-edged sword here. So this sword is not here to destroy us, but to circumcise our hearts and minds, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You remember how we live. Not man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's an ongoing revelation of who he is. And I know this to be truth. And when I look around, I think, man, most people don't believe this. They really don't. The kingdom of God will subdue all other kingdoms, all things by the living word and power and authority. It will. Whether we do it or another generation. Now this word sword here is, you remember, it's like, you remember the word rhema? Anybody that studied rhema? And that was the, logos. There was two words for word in there, logos and rhema. And rhema was this short sword, kind of And the Romans, they developed this short sword. Now, it used to be, before the Romans, they wanted a bigger sword, a sword that they could swing and take five people's heads off at one time. But the sword was so big, and it only cut on one side. And then if you got this way, you had to turn the sword over and swing back. And by then, the guy with a small, quick sword could wipe you out. So this sword here that he's talking about is the same word used to describe this Roman short sword that's lightweight, easy to handle, cuts on both sides. No matter which way they wield that sword, it cuts both ways. And this is so, the Word of God doesn't just have one good point. And what I mean by that, I know some preachers who have got a good point. That's the only point they've got. And once you've heard one sermon, all their other sermons, do you know anybody like that? All their sermons are the same thing. They only got one good point. Same message every Sunday. And you think, well, listen, some people preach salvation message every week. Now, the salvation message is a beautiful message, but when you get everybody in there has received salvation, they need some bread and meat to eat. They can't keep giving them this watered down milk, this powdered milk. So there's no balance in their word. Just like you got to have a balanced diet, we got to have a balanced diet on the word of Christ. The sword of the Spirit cuts both ways. And what I mean is, and you can hear this in so many people's message, it's either all love and no judgment, or it's all judgment and no love. There's no balance there. But the sword of the Spirit cuts both ways. And this is the sword of the one, remember where he's at. He walks amongst the candlesticks, the churches. So he has a sword, he's got a weapon, if you will, a sword, sharp sword with two edges. Now this sword, it has the side of blessing and encouragement, life, we just read that over, it's quick, power, authority. But also a side of correction, judgment, purging, refining, all of these other things that we don't like to talk about. And he says, we read in Hebrews, dividing asunder, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There has to be that. Now that's the revelation given to the church at Pergamos, this third church that's in the middle of all of this. And he says something right here. He says, I know thy works, in verse 13, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Or that word seat there is throne. He says, the writer of this letter is saying, I know your works. I know the works of Pergamos. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. And I even know where Satan's throne is. And you've held fast my name or my nature and have not denied my faith. Satan's throne. That's some kind of thing right there. And remember, this book is symbolic. So this typical and symbolic church at Pergamos was dwelling where Satan's throne was located. I mean, if people want to take stuff literally and just say, where's the devil? According to the book of Revelation, he's right up here near the church of Pergamos. Now, throne, that's a symbol of dominion. And what I mean by that is the center where the authority of the king emanates throughout his entire kingdom. So the king in reality would be in the middle, and his authority would go out in all directions. And that's what he's saying. I know where Satan's authority is, and where all his authority would go out. I know where his seat is. And I got to say something back in Hebrews, and I know I'll just go read it again because it's worth reading again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Satan has a seat, but what has happened? His authority's been stripped. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's got a seat here, he's got a throne, but his authority is gone. It was destroyed when Jesus rose again from the dead. And I got to say something here. We use the pronouns he and him to describe Satan and the devil. But I want to say this, and if you anybody disagrees, that's okay. As we go on through this book, I hope it'll become clear. But he's not a singular person, but an evil spirit that works in and through the minds of the children of disobedient. I know how people try to make him, you know, this guy with this red suit, but he's an evil spirit that works through in the minds of the children of disobedience. Now, we know when we come into this, I don't know if people get this or not. We who are in Christ, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Engaged in spiritual warfare. But remember what we read in Hebrews. He's already destroyed him, stripped him of his authority. It doesn't mean he's not there. He's there, but he's been stripped of his authority. But if you don't know who you are, you don't know what's happened, then this evil spirit works in your minds and gets you all messed up. Now, God's purpose, and you know, this is why Genesis was so important to understand. God's purpose is to defeat every enemy. God's purpose. Every enemy, every entity, and every power in all realms of man. Christ is bruising Satan under our feet. Now, Satan is one of the enemies. But there's other enemies of God. I'll give you two more. One is sin. And the scriptures tells us the last enemy. And then you would think the scripture would say the last enemy that shall be destroyed is Satan. But the scripture doesn't say that. It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And all of those enemies are being defeated. Now, we got to keep that purpose in mind. The Holy Spirit, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit has given us this book right here. The Holy Spirit has declared that Satan's throne was located in the place where the church in Pergamos was. And you remember how we kind of drew that early on about how these seven cities were, these seven churches were. But these three cities here were in close proximity. And one we looked at the last few weeks, Smyrna. It was a great commercial center. I can't even tell you what the name of that is today. It's Ismic or something like that. It was a great commercial center. Ephesus was a great political center. And Pergamos was the great religious center. And all of these three cities were kind of in competition with each other. Who's going to be the biggest and best city? So you got the commercial center, the political center, the religious center. Satan's throne was established in Pergamos, the religious center. Now, Pergamos was the center of cult worship, heathen pagan worship. And to tell you how this came about, this religious system had been started in Babylon, and we're going to see Babylon a whole lot more in this book, but it had been started in Babylon, but it was captured by the Persians in 539 B.C., and they put a stop to this religious system, but soon its priesthood moved out of Babylon, and they migrated to Pergamos. Remember, because they had beautiful weather, and it was high up, and so it was a very, very elegant place to be. So Pergamos became the headquarters for this entire pagan system, and their big temples of Zeus and these other gods. And so they had the worship of Caesar there. And when I looked at these, I was looking and I thought, my God, we've got the same thing going on in the United States. I mean, you gotta burn incense to the president. He's Caesar. Zeus, this mighty altar of Zeus, there's your federal government. Yeah, everybody's got to bow down to Zeus. And then these other two gods, remember Dionysus and Asclepius, whatever. The one of them was the god of farming or vegetation, and the other one was the god of healing. To me, that's science, philosophy, all of this stuff right down here. And all of that centered worship right there at Pergamos, and Satan had firmly established his throne right there in Pergamos, or I could say right there in D.C. If I was to look at it from a modern terms, I would say that's where he's established his throne. I mean, even common folks call the place the swamp. It wasn't that way at one time. But right here in this church at Pergamos, he said, I know where Satan's seat is. I know where his throne is. He set up his operation in the center of learning and in the healing arts, controlling the people's souls and bodies. I mean, it's just control everything with fear and then healing and then all of this other stuff. You see, I mean, this is Satan's seat, Satan's throne, the place of his power, his authority. Now, remember, this is symbolic. So it's not that Satan's headquarters was actually in Pergamos, but what it tells us here, that the ruling power of Satan is in religion. And I know people think every church but theirs is in religion, but I'm telling you, religion can be a whole lot of things, because religion is that which brings the people into bondage, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be going to a church and hearing something of law or whatever. That can do it, but it can also be in these bigger things, even of government. It's in religion. And I know what people think here. They think, well, the devil, you know, they always call it the devil's hell, and the devil's down in hell. But right here in this book of Revelation, it says, I know where his seat is. His seat, his throne is right in religion here. He's got a headquarters. And isn't it something here that his headquarters, his seat, his throne is not in the drug world? It's not in pornography. It's not in the harlot's house. It's not in the bar room. And I'm going to tell you something. The scripture tells us, because every time people see that stuff, they think it's all of the devil. And Paul says clearly all of that is works of the flesh. Witchcraft, a work of the flesh. So that's why nobody can recognize the work of the devil, because they think he's in all of that stuff, and that's clearly works of the flesh, according to Paul. In John's day, the Holy Spirit used the symbol of Pergamos, the center of religion, to identify the location of Satan's throne. Now, the most powerful God in Pergamos. When I say powerful, I want to use this word influential. Because that's probably a better way to put it, because that's how the devil works, isn't it? Influential. The most powerful God in Pergamos was this Asclepius, whatever, I wish I could pronounce that name, this goddess of healing, this god of healing, the Greek god of healing. And guess what his chief symbol was? Serpent. Kind of the same thing back in Egypt, wasn't it? Serpent. People would come from all over the world to seek the healing of this god. And when you would come into these temples, just to tell you, and when I tell you this, you'll think it's crazy. But it goes on today. You would come in and you would meet a priest, and you would step into the pool. They would bring you into a pool of water. And then a price would start being negotiated. And of course, the more money you had, the more water came into the pool. And so this price was negotiated. And of course, they had a priest on the other side of the wall letting the water in, but they didn't know that. These people, you know, I think a Wizard of Oz, the guy behind the curtain. But the priest, you know, once they would give him the symbol or the signal, and boom, he would let more water in once the right price was given. So they would go down into this pool of water. And as they went down into this pool of water, honestly, they would be drugged. Now, they had like these marble floors and stuff, so these priests, and they would be singing and using these incantations, a lot of incense. And they drugged these people. And these people, when they would come up out of the water, and they would already be pretty intoxicated on the drugs, and they would go into a sleep. So they would kind of gather up into a room, and they would sleep there. And then in this hypnotic, mushroom-driven state that they're in, of course, they had all these snakes that crawled in. And if the snake crawled on you or crawled near you and you touched it, you was actually encountering the god, because that was the symbol of the god. Now, throughout this whole thing, they were injecting into these people, not this, but in their mind, positive thinking. It was the first place when it was really enacted psychotherapy. So the whole time, they're using a psychotherapy, channeling with drugs. And man, these people, they just thought they were getting healed and having experiences and all kinds of stuff. Now, this has reappeared. It's reappeared today. And I'm going to tell you something. In 1965, and Denise, you may know this book, there was an atheist psychologist named Helen Schuchman. You know who she is? She began to hear an inner voice, so to speak. Now, she's an atheist. She began to hear an inner voice. She began to have dreams. She began to channel all this stuff, and she began to write. This went on for 7 years, and she comes out with this book called A Course in Miracles. And this book is 1,200 pages. It looks like a Bible, and it's got chapters and verses, and the Course claims its author is Jesus Christ, but it has nothing to do. You see, it's a magician's trick. People don't think these things happen, but they really happen. Now, in one of the dreams that this atheist psychologist, Helen, had, she dreamed she was in a river. And she wonders if she's going to find a treasure, and she drops down a hook, and she finds a treasure, and it was hard to reel up. And when she opened the treasure, it didn't have gold or silver in it. It had a book, a black book. Well, guess what the title of the book was? the name of this God, this Greek God of healing, Asclepius, or whatever his name is. Now, this book contains many thoughts. I think I got the book on my computer back there. This book contains many thoughts that appear to correspond closely to kingdom truths. But it's actually a New Age book. And it's what Jesus said. It's the voice of a stranger. The voice of a stranger. There's a lot of people that comes out with this New Age message, this psychotherapy, all of this other stuff. But remember, what's going to overcome in this church is the sharp sword with two edges, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Because, it's easy to be fooled. If you don't know, it's easy to be fooled. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. How did he beguile Eve? Through his subtlety. So subtle. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Now, who's the other Jesus that they would preach? What is this New Age message that's coming into the churches? What's the other Jesus? And people think, well, they're not preaching another Jesus. It's so subtle. It is so subtle. The same message that was given to Eve is preached in the church today. And that message is, you can do it. You can do it. Just do it, the Nike slogan says. You can do it. Try harder. You can do it. As a matter of fact, you don't need God. You're Jesus. It comes out so subtle. It's that way, and it's New Age, and you're the king, and you're all of this other stuff. See the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye have received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with them. And then verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now think about that. Think about that. It's New Age. There's a lot of New Age. And all they get the big crowds. I want to tell you, all the gods of the pagans, every one of them, the Zeus and all of that stuff, you know what you can do with them now? You can go over there and you can visit what we call the ruins. Because they were all overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they're in ruins today. The Lamb overcome them. Why? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they couldn't withstand the power and authority of the name of Jesus. And I'm telling you, if the same is going on, I'll throw this in every single time, and I don't mean to, but I do. The same is going on for this country. It will not stand. Will not. Get back on this. In the typical and symbolic church at Pergamos, Satan's throne was situated in the city of Pergamos. And what does Pergamos mean? Elevated. It means height. So spiritually, Satan's throne is in the high places of the carnal mind. And you remember this. What is the carnal mind? It's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. And the scripture says, neither indeed can be. Now, who in the world can tell what is the mind of Christ and what is the mind of God? Well, without this sharp sword, we're lost. We're lost. We're not smart enough to know. But this carnal mind is the religious mind. And I'm going to tell you what, I heard the carnal mind so many times, and I would think, what is the carnal mind? And somebody would say, well, when I was fishing, I was in the carnal mind. Or, You know, when I was at work, I was in the carnal mind. The carnal mind is the religious mind. The carnal mind is the mind that says, I can pay for my own sin. If God will just make me sick, I don't need the blood of Jesus. I can just pay for it myself. I'll just get a kidney stone and I'll be back right with God. I know that sounds, that's a characterization of it, but that's exactly what it is. And when I come to that, I think, well, how in the world could we lay hands and pray for you when you believe that this thing come from God anyway? And see, that's why he went back and said the simplicity, which is Jesus Christ, because you must know him. You must know what is the will of God, what God's desire is to defeat every enemy. And he tells the church at Pergamos, I know where Satan's seat is. He's in the religious mind. That's where his authority is emanating out of. And he's saying here, I know where you dwell. I know where you're comfortable at. Seat, right? I know where you're comfortable at. Now, Jesus knew this. And you know something about Jesus? He never condemned the tax collector or the harlots or the thieves. I mean, you would have thought he would have. He didn't even condemn the Romans. But he denounced the religious leaders. You go about to a proselyte and you make them twofold more a child of hell. You vipers. You appear like a whitewashed tomb, clean on the outside, but on the inside full of dead man's bone, full of greed, full of wickedness. Love to be seen of men. And I mean, and he was telling them, because what was their purpose? Their purpose was to represent the Father to the people, and they were misrepresenting. The thieves wasn't misrepresenting. They knew who they was. The harlots knew who they was. But these people were trying to represent Jehovah to the world, and they were missed. That's why they were rebuked so bad. And the same thing goes on with the church today. We are what's called the light. That means we are the representative, the bringers of Christ, the bringers of the Father to the world. And so we have to be careful how we represent. He said, I know where Satan's seat is. It's right in that mindset. So Satan's activity is in a religious realm. Remember, all that other stuff was works of the flesh. Now Satan's seat, and you'll see this as we go, is in the high realm of the spirit. It's in the heavens of God's spirit. And you think, well, no, there's nothing can be there. That's why in Revelation 12, I saw a war in heaven, and he had to be cast out, the great red dragon. It's in the heavens of God's spirit that man-child encounters the great dragon. And that's what the temptation of Jesus was all about. Remember, when he comes up out of the River Jordan and the spirit gets on him, where did he go? He went to the wilderness. It was all about his wilderness experience, and when he was at his weakest, that's when the temptation came. And I want to tell you something, guys, we must face it too. I mean, he was the forerunner. That means we're going to have our wilderness experience. Now, Jesus wasn't being tempted to lie and cheat and cuss and go to a bar. What was he tempted with? If you be the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. And to Eve, the same temptation came to Eve. Hath God said? I mean, what did he really say? Because he knew if you eat this, your eyes will be open and you'll be what? As God. He didn't tempt Eve to be as the devil. If you'll do this, you'll be like me. He said, if you do this, you'll be like God. Now, can you see this God of healing and this Course in Miracles? And it's always this New Age stuff. You'll be as God. God wants you to be as God. I mean, it happens in this high realm of the spirit. And you see, people don't get, what did Adam fall from? Adam didn't fall from grace, he fell from sonship. I mean, what was the whole thing? He was supposed to go, and he was supposed to go and have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all of God's creation. And he fell from that. Eve was deceived. We just read that over there. Eve was deceived through the subtlety of the devil. So there's a very fine line between the highest truth and the darkest error. Very fine line. Between divine sonship to God and our own self-godhood as taught by all the streams of New Age. There's a very fine line. That's why it must be tested and tried to see what's true. And I want to show you something here. In Job chapter 1. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. What was that day? A day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came with them. I'm going to tell you again, it's a heavenly place. It's a heavenly place because this is where the division is going to be made. It's either going to be our mind or his mind. Our will, his will. Our ways, his way. And it's there that it must be tested. And I'm going to tell you what, you will never appear before God. Look at this verse. There was a day when the sons of God, and what are we talking about in the book of Revelation? Sons of God. John calls the sons of God when they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them. You're never going to appear there that he doesn't appear too. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Do you think he was wondering where the devil was? I haven't seen you in a long time. I've been wondering where you was at. The Lord never asks a question that he don't already know the answer to. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And what did Satan say? I've been down in hell, over in the corner, and I've been expanding and enlarging it. No. Satan answered and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. I'm going to tell you, the earth he's been going to and fro in and walking up and down in is right here in us, right here in our dadgone brain, in our earth. That's why the kingdom comes we're at, in earth, as it is in heaven. It's got to come there first before it can come on the outside. It manifests on the outside, but it comes on the inside and flows to the outside. And where is Satan? He's walking up and down inside. And that's where he must be dealt with. The battlefield is our minds. You want to know where the battlefield is. And the weapons of our warfare is faith. Believing. So keep that in mind. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't go up on the mountain like the movie says. And the devil comes out of a cave and starts talking to him. This thing that's speaking in Jesus is speaking out of his mind, in his mind, because he had to be tempted as we are. He was tempted in all points. That spoke in his innermost thoughts. And his innermost thoughts come and said, if you're the Son of God, why not? You're hungry. Why not make that stone bread? You can do it. I mean, just go ahead and be God. Why starve? Why not just go down there to the temple and fly off the top of that temple and everybody will know who you are. You can just glide right on down and have a whole procession of angels and everybody know. Why not just do that? Why do we have to do it this way? But what happened? Jesus overcame him. So much so that when he comes later on, he's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Nothing in me. Now let me read this verse again. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even those days wherein Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Antipas. Now, was Antipas a symbol or a real person? And I want to tell you, there's no historical evidence for a person named Antipas who was martyred in Pergamos. But it's irrelevant because this is a book of symbols anyway. Now, this word Antipas is made up, of course, of two words. Anti, which is the same word we use for Antichrist. And that word anti there means opposed to or instead of, in place of. Now, remember what we've been talking about. They had this Course in Miracles. They had another thing that was in place of the real. That's what they did in Egypt down there. They had Moses' rod, and they had the rod of the magicians. So when it's used in the same place as Antichrist, it's denoting that which is opposed to or takes the place of Christ, meaning you. You'll do it. Now, this last part of this word, anti, pass there, P-A-S, is a shortened version, and all the scholars will say this. This comes from the word pater, P-A-T-E-R, which means father. So just as Antichrist signifies that which is against or instead of Christ, Antipas speaks of that which is opposed to the Father or takes the place of the Father. And what he's talking about here is a description of something that takes place in our lives. Now, think about this. I gotta read this again. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. If Antipas is one who stands in opposition to or usurps the place of the Father, how could he be called my faithful martyr who was slain where Satan dwelleth? That would be a question, wouldn't it? He's called my faithful martyr, and his very name means in place or opposed to the Father. And he's called a faithful martyr, before any man can become a martyr of the Lord. All that is opposed to the Father, all that usurps the place of the Father, must be slain in us. At Antipas, where was he martyred? Where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Battle of the thrones here. He's slain in the realm of religion, right where the Lord's martyrs have always been slain. You can go read that. It happened physically. That's where they would kill him. Antipas is a type of the sons of God here. And what is contrary in us is the carnal mind. It's the enemy of God, not subject to the laws of God, so it must be slain. That religious spirit that usurps the place of Christ, that's the spirit of Antichrist, but it also stands in opposition to the Father. Now, in this book of Revelation, you can read about a whole lot. They had their heads cut off and they were slain under the altar. You can read about all that stuff. Remember, it's symbols. But what is slain in us, remember, this revelation comes to us here that hath a sharp sword with two edges, and this sword divides, but it's not a sword to destroy us, but it comes in, and what is slain in us is all that hinders our sonship to God, separating between us and the Father. The great purpose of Christ in our lives was to do what? Bring us to the Father. I mean, people miss that. People think, well, you go to heaven when you die. No, the whole thing was to bring us to the Father. So anything that is hindering us from coming to the Father, it must be slain. And you cannot come to the Father, Jesus said, except by me. All that interrupts our fellowship with the Father must be slain. All that prevents the knowledge of the Father must be slain. Anything that diminishes the glory of the Father or hinders our walk or prevents us from hearing, all must go to the cross and be reckoned dead. So Antipas, now listen to this, Antipas here is the symbol for the work of the cross in our lives. And he's called my faithful martyr. I mean, when the Lord opens it up to you and you're thinking it's a person, it's not, and you just see it. Antipas is his faithful martyr. It's the work of the cross in your life. And man, he does his work. Now here's another verse, and of course this is all similar, Revelation 20. I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now see, this is the same kind of thing right here. What does it mean when they got beheaded? They lost their head and took the head of Christ, who is the church. Let this mind be in you. They were beheaded. Why were they beheaded? For the witness of Jesus. What is that word? That's the same word used over here for martyr. They were martyred for Jesus. They lost their head. They lost their carnal mind. They took the mind of Christ. For the word of God, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. Now, where's the beast here? We're talking about the same thing. Neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads. We just saw that Satan's seat is right here in this religious realm, right here in Pergamos. Or in their hands that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We've talked about that before. But so this beheading, it's the same symbol as Antipas, martyrdom. It's all symbols. Now, martyr here is not... It doesn't mean that you have to go out and be killed, not be a physical martyr, any more than there was a literal beast and a literal dragon, literal horns and literal lambs on literal thrones. But it refers to those who live as martyrs. Now, what I mean here, live as martyrs, means death to self, death to ego, death to the world. It means you're living out of Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. You're reckoning all of this other stuff dead. Reckoning it dead. And when I say, you know, the cross, I'm talking about the cross of Christ. You know, we were talking about this the other day, me and this guy. Do you remember Rachel? And when they left Laban's, she took his gods. And remember, she took them out into, you know, they're kind of on the run. And when they come up searching, the claim was they took my gods. And she sat on them. And she said it was her time, so they didn't make her move. And she had her little gods that she had stolen. And you think, why would you do that? I mean, you know, because we read the scriptures with this light, but you know, we do the same thing. We try to bring it, but eventually Jacob had to take all of those gods and he went out and buried them under the mighty oak. They all had to come to the oak tree. And I'm telling you, every little god that we're sitting on trying to hide, every one of them, see, right here I know where Satan's seat is, but don't you worry. The Antipas, my faithful martyr, he's going to work in there till every one of them is brought to the cross and destroyed. Jacob had to bring them all out there and bury them under the oak. I'm crucified with Christ. And that word martyr there means witness. All the way back in Acts, let me go over here to the very beginning. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. He didn't say you'll be witnesses for me, but what that is, it's the same word. You shall be martyrs unto me in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. See, they had to change it around to be witnesses. Now everybody wants to run out and hand out tracts. But he says, you're going to be martyrs unto me. I wasn't talking about going door to door handing out tracts where you're going to spend eternity. And spiritually, what this means is a witness is one who gives his life for the testimony that he bears. And what I mean by that is you become the message. Your whole life becomes the message. Not the words that you speak, but the way that you live. Your whole life is swallowed up in the manifestation of that message. You become a state of being that proclaims the truth, regardless of whether you speak it or try to teach it or not. Your whole life becomes a light. You know? To witness, to be a martyr, to witness to the truth is to give your life to that truth. To witness to the truth is to be like Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth. He didn't come to witness the truth. He was the truth. Let me read that verse again. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, my nature, and hast not denied my faith, not your faith, my belief, even in those days wherein Antipas, the cross working in you, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And we got a lot more to go over in this. I won't keep you any longer. But we're going to get into this doctrine of Balaam and Balak, which will go all the way back over into Numbers. And Balaam is mentioned several other places in Scriptures. So we got a lot of other things. But anyway, I'll quit with that.